find your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We're heading into the Solemnity for All Saints, and this week we proclaim, "Let us all rejoice in the Lord," as we celebrate the feast day in honor of all the saints, at whose festival the angels rejoice and praise the Son of God. Our prayer this week, Almighty ever-living God, by whose gift we venerate in one celebration, bestow on us, we pray, that through the prayers of so many intercessors, an abundance of the reconciliation with you for which we earnestly long, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Coming up on our show today, we're going to be speaking with Susan Brinkman. She's here with two new books that she's going to be talking about on St. Therese and the spiritual battle, Fighting Like a Catholic. We'll also speak with Brandon McGinley, who has a book out called The Prodigal Church, how the church moves forward in uncertain times. So you want to stay tuned for that. Right now, we'll start with prayer. We pray that through our devotion to the saints, the church may grow in holiness and lead many more people to join the company of heaven. We pray for peace in our nation as Election Day nears, that the virtue of the saints will inspire the actions of those in civil governance. We pray that the friendship of the saints will strengthen the bonds of faith, hope, and love within our parishes. We pray that all of us would understand more clearly our universal call to holiness and to find confidence in the love and mercy of Christ. We pray that the saints in heaven who proffer the merits they acquired on earth will assist all who suffer. We also pray for the grace to be a witness of saintliness to others. Loving Father, we long to share the communion of charity that the saints in heaven have with you. Make us holy, deepen our desire for sanctity, and let that desire govern everything we say and do through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we'll take a short break and be right back with Susan Brinkman. Stay tuned. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Susan Brinkman, our very own Philadelphia-based Susan Brinkman, and she's got two new books out we want to talk about today. Welcome, Sue.
Oh, thanks so much for having me.
You know, you've always had a devotion to the Carmelite saints, and I love that you've come out with a new book called Day by Day in the Little Way, obviously a book about St. Therese of Lisieux. Talk a little bit about what inspired you to write this.
Oh, first of all, I love Therese, and I love A Little Way of Spiritual Childhood. That's just me. You know, Therese, she takes weakness and makes it into a science and teaches us how to not be discouraged by our weaknesses in our prayer life and in our spiritual life and in our quest to come closer to God. She teaches us how to do that and how to accept these weaknesses as children and to turn to God with confidence, much like a child would turn to their parent, knowing that their parent is always going to take care of them and will always provide for what they need for the journey. And I just felt like this is such an important message, and I teach this so much, and when I go out to different parishes and I teach online and that sort of thing, and I just feel like it's a very important message for so many people out there who just need to hear this.
That we
can turn to God for all the things that we can't possibly manage on our own in the spiritual life. But then I noticed too that there is no book for Therese that is a daily devotion for a whole year. The only ones that are out there are 30 days. There is no 365-day reflection on her. And I thought, you know what? We need this devotional. We need a devotional like this. And I just sat down and started writing it. And I'm telling you, Barb, I wish I could have kept writing this book forever. I so loved writing the book. It was the only book I've ever written that I was actually sorry to finish.
Well, how did you?
I was sorry to finish it.
Yeah, how did you pick the quotes and how did you structure it through the year? Did you do that? And were you just being led by the Holy Spirit? Was there a method to her teachings?
Yeah, I wanted to pick things that would really stress the little way of spiritual childhood, and I wanted to make this book into a kind of a mini formation program, so that I would get the quotes. Certain ones, and I have such a collection of books from her. They come from a wide variety, at least 7 or 8 books that has quotes from Teresa Lisieux is included in this book. And what I really tried to do was get a quote and then put a small teaching with that quote to try to teach you what it is she's trying to tell you. And then in many of the occasions, in many of the days, you will have a call to action, how to act on that particular teaching of Lisieux during St. Therese of Lisieux during that day, and then follow that up with a prayer to Therese to ask for her help. So this kind of makes it more of a formation, a daily formation. But each one takes you maybe 3 minutes, 3 or 4 minutes a day, so it's not that much reading. It's just a little quote, a short maybe 3 or 4 sentence teaching, and then the prayer. So and hopefully it'll fit into anybody's schedule.
Right, and you can pick it up anywhere, right? I mean, the teaching is circular in that you don't need to start at the beginning of the new year, and you can pick it up at any time, right?
That's right. And the other thing, too, Barbara, I'm glad you brought that up, is because we continue to grow in the spiritual life. You might go through it for the whole first year, and there'd be certain things that you stumble over. You don't quite understand these things. The Holy Spirit reveals things to you when you need to learn them. So you can, the book is timeless. You can keep going over it and over it and over it. And I suggest that people use a journal when they're doing this for a year and keep track of their progress and what they learned and then use that from year to year as they wish to go through it. Or you might just pick it up. It could be a special day for you, your birthday, Christmas Day, something. Okay, what did Therese have to teach about this day? You know, and go and look into the book and find something special. And I like to tell people it'll bring you a shower of roses. Any day that you pick this book up, you're going to get your shower roses.
Yeah, you know, St. Therese is so misunderstood in some quarters. I think that people either take her too simply or they assert other things into her that are more contemporary that she would not probably have sanctioned. So talk a little bit about her spirituality. And obviously, it is certainly the cross as well as being a child of God. But it wasn't something as so simple as we're never going to feel suffering.
Oh, that's so true. Because Therese of Lisieux, she had a lot of weaknesses herself. We all know about her childhood. She lost her mother at the age of 4, and then her older sister went into Carmel, who Therese had kind of adopted as her second mother. Then she went away. She had that horrible illness when she was about, I guess, 10 years old. And at that point, I think she was 8 or 9 at that point. Some people say that was a mental breakdown on her part. An emotional breakdown of some sort. And then, you know, she was bullied in school. People didn't understand her in school. She was very picked on. She did not have a lot of friends. She had a lot of issues in her life that she had to deal with, and they caused a lot of weaknesses in her. And she had horrible scruples there for a while. And you learn as she kind of snapped out of it and she turned to God. A lot of that happened when Our Lady cured her, the smile. She just changed. After that, and although that did kind of lead into an era of scruples for her, she eventually, some writers have said, she eventually learned that she had a choice to make. She was either going to sit there and wallow in all the bad things that happened to her, or she was going to turn to God. And she decided, I'm turning to God, and I'm going to I'm going to let him take me by the hand. She always had a very strong Catholic upbringing, and she always was very close to the Lord that way. But like I said, she went through some very bad times in her life.
Yeah, she certainly had issues.
They affected her.
Yeah, issues of abandonment. I mean, she was wet nursed and was really attached to the farm woman who obviously gave her first experience of motherly affection in terms of that. She was physically in this farm because her mother could not nurse her. And then after 2 years, I think maybe she had to go back to her regular mother, and then she loses her regular mother, and then she loses her second mother, and then she loses her third mother. So she was not someone, although had in some ways a privileged life, did not have a life free of pain and suffering.
That's right. What she did was she learned through her own struggles, her own personal struggles, and then when she turned back to God and she came into Carmel, she learned how that, hey, I am so weak, I have so little going in my favor, the only choice I have is to turn to God. But, I mean, that's really the message that we need to hear. Those of us who have weaknesses, we need to hear that it's okay to be that weak. It's okay to not like penance. It's okay. I mean, because she didn't. She didn't like it.
Mm-hmm.
It's okay to be weak and to have problems, especially in your prayer life. Remember, she had that horrible dry prayer life the entire time she was in the convent. She had dry prayer.
Yeah.
She never had any consolations in prayer and that sort of thing. So she's a great teacher to us about that, too, and how, you know, prayer and devotion to God is all an act of the will. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. You stick with the Lord because you love the Lord, and that love for him is an act of your will, even though you might not always feel it or feel that devotion. She teaches us so much, and it's always in this little way of hers.
Yeah.
And also to accept ourselves for who we are, the way she uses her flowers, the analogies of the flowers. You know, everybody can't be a rose or a lily.
Mm-hmm.
And the violet, the little humble violet, has a place in God's garden. And if that's who you are, that's who you are. And that's beautiful in God's eyes. And it's just as beautiful in God's eyes as the lily or the rose is, because that's who he created you. So she teaches you how to accept yourself and your weaknesses. And then actually, she, as you know, she takes it a step further. She wants you to love your weaknesses. That's something a lot of us will struggle with. But she shows you how to do that. And to love that littleness, because that's what attracts God to you, and you want what attracts God to you. You want it. Not that you're going to hang on to those weaknesses. You're not going to do that just because you think you're going to get some favors from God, because you are always to be a person of goodwill, and a person of goodwill is always striving to please God, so you would never do that. You would always want to do your best, put forth your best effort, and then, you know, if it falls short, you don't sit there and get all discouraged and troubled. You just accept the fact, okay, God knows how weak I am, and he's going to meet me the rest of the way. He's going to help me.
She is
She
is a doctor of the church, and we often underestimate the depth of her spirituality. And I would say, too, that she chose her vocation as love, which is sounds simplistic, but that's awfully hard to do. And she certainly exemplified that in the way she lived her life in the convent, and certainly at the end of her life.
Oh, absolutely she did. She really teaches us what agape is.
Mm.
Total selfless love and putting yourself aside. And then that slow dying to self, which takes place over the course of your spiritual life as you're growing closer and closer to God and loving him more and more. He teaches you how to love more and more selflessly. And not just loving him selflessly. That teaches you how to love other people more selflessly, too, so that we actually love them more.
Yeah.
When we love them the correct way, rather than clinging to them and loving them because we want to be loved back and that sort of thing. This is what Trez really teaches us.
Yeah.
And in the course of this book and these 365 days of the year, you really learn what she's teaching.
Yes.
And you learn it in a simple and it's an easy way to learn it, I hope.
I do. And I do think a lot of us can relate to her when we're in, let's say, adoration. We're looking for those moments of like beautiful prayer and inspirational consolation, and we find somebody really annoying or some noise around us really annoying. The minute we go to sit down, somebody does something and it's distracting and we are like, are you kidding me? And that's when I think of Therese. I think of her making music out of somebody clucking their teeth or, you know, driving her crazy. That's so human. That is so wonderful to understand that a saint experienced that.
She did, and she had a way of doing that with everything. She was always, you know, do little things. If you can't do the big things, don't sit and just, you know, stress over it. Do what you can.
Yeah.
You know, if you don't like big penances, you know, learn how to sit up straight in your chair for a while. Do it, you know, for 10 minutes a day. Just sit up straight, stop slouching. You know, she had all kinds of little things like that to teach you how to do so that it begins to build your strength up and you do what you can, but all the while realizing, hey, I'm so weak. I'm so weak. Look at what little I'm able to do. God, please take pity on me. The weak tend to cling to him a lot more than those who perceive themselves to be strong, which is true.
Yeah.
That's exactly how it is. When you're weak like that, you know you can't do anything without him. You tend to be closer to him and cling to him more. You're not relying on yourself to get somewhere. You're relying on him now and his grace and your part of it, of course, is to cooperate with that grace.
Sue, can you read?
Yeah, I do want to try it.
Yeah, Sue, can you read one page of this book so our listeners get a sense of what it looks like or feels like?
All right, so I'm just going to do one. Let me just pick one out here for you. Here's one. Let us love him, then, unto folly. And in Therese's view, one can never love God too much. This is especially true in our day when we consider how maligned he is from using his holy name in vain to disparaging his teachings and followers. What can I do today to love my God, even unto folly, and reparation for how poorly he is treated in this world? And the prayer is, St. Therese, pray that God will give me a heart that is capable of loving unto folly, so that I can love both him and my neighbor with my whole heart.
Oh, that's so beautiful.
And that's for August 1st.
Oh, that's so beautiful. Well, that's giving you a sense of what this book is. And again, it's called Day by Day in the Little Way. It's 365 reflections on the teachings of St. Therese of Lisieux. And of course, Sue, you are a Carmelite Third Order, so this is really a great book to have as a resource. Sue, we have to move on now to your second book, which is called Fight Like a Catholic, Spiritual Warfare in the Catholic Tradition. This is another theme that you have delved into over the course of your career.
It's a very tough subject, but you know what, Barbara? We really need this. In my 10 years of working as director of research in the New Age and the occult for Jeanette Williams at Women of Grace, the one thing I have found over the years is that people don't understand who Satan is. They have to learn, what does it mean that he is a preternatural being? What kind of powers do preternatural beings have? And how does he use those powers to tempt us to sin? And once people understand that, those fundamental things, they will no longer be fooled. And if you're not in a state of grace, and you're not protected by God by that state of grace, and I mean, you need to take that seriously. Daily prayer. Do not commit any mortal sins. Make sure that you go to confession regularly, and you never miss Mass on a Sunday. You need to do that so that you stay in that state of grace, because that is what's protecting you. Because the devil can only do what God allows him, and God takes very good care of his children. He does not allow them to do any devil to do anything to them. Like the devil, in other words, doesn't have free rein. As St. Augustine says, you know, this dog is leashed. He is on a leash. But boy, I'll tell you what, if you get outside of the realm of protection of God, you're in the danger zone. I can't begin to tell you how much mail we get from people. It's heartbreaking of what havoc has been wreaked in their lives. When you read Fight Like a Catholic, when you read this book, you can understand why you can never do anything like that just for fun.
Talk about the importance of our Catholic faith and what they provide as a way to fight the spiritual combat. And we are church militant. We often forget that. Life, We cannot not be on a side in this supernatural battle that is taking place every day. We are either aware and fighting, or we are unaware and disarmed and open to all sorts of crazy things. So talk about the way that God has provided us with the battle, warfare battle.
Well, first of all, we have Jesus Christ, and that is the only power. That is the only power. It is the only chance you have. That, you know, stay close to Jesus Christ. Stay close to the sacraments. We need them for our strength. We need them to be able to fight the battle. As I said, stay in a state of grace. Another thing is, two, don't take your guardian angel for granted. Your guardian angel isn't just something that you give up, you know, once you grow up and you don't need that picture hanging on your wall anymore. Let me tell you something. The picture that's been hanging on my wall since I was born is still hanging on the wall of my room. I still pray to my guardian angel every single day. That is how powerful these angels are. Make sure that you have blessed objects in your house, and wear a blessed object if you can. Turn to the intercession of the saints. We have a powerhouse at the Communion of Saints, which is something we're going to be celebrating a lot in the next month. That's a powerhouse that's right at our disposal. We just need to turn to them and ask them for help. Jesus Christ gives us the power. He tells us that in the gospel. As long as we do so by using his name, you know, by the authority of Jesus Christ, we do everything with authority. We do have a lot of resources here. We have all the resources we need. And in particular, I want to add Mary. We have everything we need. And in fact, they devote a whole chapter into all the different things that we do have here and how important it is that we take this stuff seriously. and understand that we are in a supernatural battle. Look at the world right now, Barb. I mean, I think it's pretty obvious. It's good and evil that's fighting one another.
Yeah.
And the good news is that we have all the power on our side. The side of the good has all the power. It's just that we tend to get lazy. We don't use it.
You can be very highly advanced in the spiritual life, as St. Teresa of Avila was, and still be fooled. This is something that we just really need to rely on God to discern what spirits are influencing us.
Oh, absolutely we do. The Curé of Ars was fooled. He was fooled three times into leaving his parish and Ars and going away to a monastery to practice prayer and penance because he loved to do that. And finally, it was a good discerning abbot who said to him, "You're being deceived. Go back to your parish. That's where God wants you." But again, this book explains it, and it's fundamental stuff, and it's easy to understand.
Yeah, and so some and other things too, just regular sin in terms of just temptation towards pornography or anger or all of those things. Some of those are obviously our own character defects, but we also have to be just aware of how these temptations work in our lives. And the book is again called Fight Like a Catholic, Spiritual Warfare in the Catholic Tradition. So we've been speaking with Susan Brinkman. Susan, thank you so much for your time today.
Oh, thank you. I just want to let you know where they can buy the book.
Okay.
We can get the Day by Day in a Little Way is being carried right now by St. Jude Shop in Havertown, by the Cathedral Bookstore in Philadelphia, and the Lord Shop in Lansdale. And Fight Like a Catholic is being carried by the Lord Shop in Lansdale and the Cathedral Bookstore. And you can also get it at Amazon or CatholicLifeInstitute.org, which is our website. You can order it there as well.
Sue, let's close with prayer.
Okay. Dear Lord, we thank you for bringing us together and for giving us this vital information from the teachings of the Little Way of Spiritual Childhood to how to fight like a Catholic and win the war against evil on this earth. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us this inspiration and also for giving us all the graces we need to accomplish whatever is your will for us in our lives today. Amen.
Amen. Susan Brinkman, again, the books are Day by Day, In the Little Way, and Fight Like a Catholic. Susan, thank you so much for your time.
Thanks for having me.
And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation, Lord of all. You are our hope never failing, a mighty fortress is our God.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Brandon McGinley. He's here to talk about a new book called The Prodigal Church. Welcome, Brandon.
Thank you for having me.
Just give everybody, our listeners, a little bit of background. You are a Catholic writer and speaker based in Pittsburgh, and you have worked for pro-life and pro-family advocacy here in Pennsylvania with the Pennsylvania Family Institute, and was an editor for EWTN Publishing, and you have numerous works that have appeared in many different publications, including the Washington Post and the Catholic Herald and many others. Tell us a little bit about why you decided to write this book.
Sure. Yeah, you know, I just looking around at the world around us, I felt like what kind of the Catholic world needed right now was a realistic but hopeful and grace-filled vision for what the church can be today. There's a lot of negativity, and in the book I try to be realistic about what has come, what has happened, and what is happening now. And at the same time, I want to give people hope that a more perfect way of being, both as Catholics individually, but also as Catholic families, as parishes, and even as the institutional church, is possible with the help of God's grace.
Why the prodigal church? What the term prodigal referring to? What?
Yeah. So, you know, the word prodigal itself is quite a negative word. It has to do with wastefulness and a kind of overwhelming and wasteful luxury. But at the end of the day, the title is not meant just to refer to that sense of the word. It's meant to refer to the parable of the prodigal son as a whole. So yes, that does include that wastefulness. It does include that sense of having frittered away an inheritance, which of course is what the prodigal son did, and I think too often is the way the church has acted in the past century or so, with her own inheritance of teachings and of tradition and of and of her own self-understanding as the mediator of grace to the world. But the point isn't to stop there. The point isn't to focus on the pigsty. That's not where the parable ends. It ends with the party. The reconciliation, the restoration. And so the idea is to bring to mind for the reader the idea that as difficult as things can seem right now, restoration and reconciliation are not just possible, they're promised to us should we turn around and return to the Father and accept the grace of that reconciliation and cooperate with that grace so that we can so that the dissipation, that's the word they use, that's the word we see in the Latin Vulgate and in several translations of that parable, that the prodigal son lived a life of dissipation. I think it's such a great word because something that is dissipated, it loses its integrity, it becomes one with the world around it, like a sandcastle washed away by the tide.
Yeah.
And in the natural realm, something that is dissipated cannot be restored. You can't just put it back together again. But the beautiful thing is that through grace, the thing that is dissipated can be restored in the supernatural realm. And so that is the hopeful, the vast majority of the book is about the future.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about the past.
Yeah, right.
It's about that hope that we can... That theological hope that through grace we can be restored.
Well, yeah, you start the book with Pope Benedict XVI and his remarks about we may become in the future a smaller church, a remnant. This is very biblical. This is scriptural from the Old Testament, this remnant, this faithful remnant. Given what we are going through right now, and, you know, I've talked to so many people who are literally nervous and scared about where the future will be in the next couple of months.
Sure.
How do we maintain hope that there is going to be a place for the church in whatever future devolution of the American culture we're going to see?
Sure. Yeah, you know, the kind of trite thing to say, it's true, but kind of trite thing to say is, oh, well, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail over the church, and you know, the church will be there no matter what, in some form or another. And that's true, and that's important. But in some ways, it's not the most satisfactory thing in the world, because the question still remains, as you put it, what will the church be in American culture? Will it be the kind of church where we feel like we are not being stopped or hindered in the most basic duty, one of the most basic duties of the faith, passing it down to children? Are we going to be truly able to participate in the common life of this country, or are we going to be dunking and diving around various lances
hot
being thrown at us?
Yeah.
And so for me, the question isn't so much, you know, will we rebuild our institutions? Will we become the way things used to be? But how do we apply the lessons of the past, the lessons of our tradition from, you know, the early growth of the church in ancient Rome up through the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation and the long 19th century, and even what we can learn from the heyday of the American church in the 1950s, how do we apply that to now? And the truth is that when the church is at her best through history, she isn't trying to recreate some moment in the past, but is applying her tradition, applying her wisdom to the present moment, consecrating the material world, consecrating the present moment. We don't have to believe some abstract sense that that's possible. All we have to do is to see that it has been done. It has been done so many times through history. And so the question for us then is, I think for most of us in our own situations, beginning with ourselves and our families and our parishes, how do we consecrate those aspects of our life in a new and fresh and bold way? Because that is where renewal will ultimately come from.
It's interesting. We're speaking with Brandon McGinley. The book is again called The Prodigal Church, Restoring Catholic Tradition in an Age of Deception. I like looking back at history, too, and looking at what has happened in the past. But I think uniquely in our global time, we are in a unique situation. How do you see the church going forward in a situation like that?
Yeah. So the weird thing for the church in a moment of globalization is that a global order such as it exists now is something it's like a fake version of what the church envisions, because the church envisions a global order, but it's a global order founded around Christ the King.
Right,
you know,
right.
It's a global order founded around
the, we actually had that faith. Originally I think it was called the Roman
exactly.
Empire.
Yes, and that's what the church fundamentally is and is called to be.
Yeah.
And so the sense of something that is attempting to unite the world, but in opposition to that is just the inverse. It's just the inverse, you know. And it's I think that the church will always have a role to play politically, not necessarily in a partisan sense, but certainly in the sense of helping to give vision and meaning to our common life and to an organization to our common life. But at the same time, I think that for people who are called to that, that's great, and they should follow and fulfill that calling. But for those who are not, which is most of us, I think there can be a temptation to become overwhelmed and obsessed with the goings on of the political world, whether in the country or in the world, rather than consecrating the present moment in our own lives. Because at the end of the day, the thing that's going to attract people to the church and to Catholics as people, as witnesses, as themselves communicators of Christ's grace, is not going to be a strident political vision, but everyday holiness.
Mm-hmm.
And like I said, that doesn't mean that we back away from thinking or talking about these things entirely or participating in them, because we are called to participate in the common good, and part of the way you participate in the common good is through the civil authority, through participation in political life. But I think for most of us, the focus needn't be on that, but on being witnesses. This is what I think mentioned earlier about the lessons of history. And the church grew by leaps and bounds while being persecuted in Rome, not by being savvy or wielding power. Not that the church should be against wielding power. Wielding power well can be good. Just look at Constantine. But or at least can lay the foundation for something good. But before Constantine, the church grew by leaps and bounds by being witnesses to the gospel, by serving others, by demonstrating a more beautiful, more joyful, more peaceful way of life, way of being in the world, mm-hmm. than what was on offer from the pagans.
I totally agree.
And so, you know, that for me is what most of us are called to.
That's the attractive message. Let's go back to how we got here. There is a lot of stuff going on social media right now with regards to the Vatican II. Mm-hmm. There's so many different camps on this issue. And the idea of the liturgy and how we should worship and how we restore what we've lost. You start with a chapter in the 1950s.
Yeah.
Does it really all come down to that? And how do we heal the divides, or can we heal the divides? There are people who think that the church has been infiltrated and that we're never going to have a unity, or that we're just not. Other people would say that these trad rads aren't seeing the beauty of Vatican II. How do we come together as church? It seems to be so divided right now.
Yeah. You know, I was very keen to write a book that, in fact, I say quite explicitly in the book that this is not a Vatican II book. Because, you know, the discourse around Vatican II is almost entirely unhelpful in my view. Mm-hmm. Because I think that what explains the data, what explains the what we've actually seen unfold in the church in America over the past few generations is not that everything was fine and dandy until the council and then everything got bad. We don't need to go into all of it, but there are tons of reasons to discount that point of view. For me, what explains the data best is that if we're going to talk about infiltration, the infiltration that I would describe is the infiltration of the spirit of the bourgeois, the spirit of being a respectable, the spirit of respectability, the spirit of the mainstream. And that came into the church well before the Second Vatican Council.
You're referring to, there's been numerous books on this too, like American Catholic institutions wanted to compete with Harvard, that kind of thing?
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. And so, you know, on the one hand, in the 1950s, there's a lot of things that are really exciting and good going on for the Catholic Church. I mean, you have Bing Crosby winning Oscars for playing hero priests on the silver screen. I mean, this kind of thing, this really was the high point for American Catholic power, cultural power, political power. But I think the lesson that came away from that, and I point to John F. Kennedy in this regard in the book, was that if we were going to become accepted and powerful and respectable in America, we had to de-emphasize, privatize our Catholicism. Before JFK won election in 1960, he gave a speech to Protestant ministers in Houston, assuring them that if he were elected, he would not govern as a Catholic. That his faith was completely private, and that in every meaningful respect, he was no different from anybody else. Mm. And so I think that lesson was learned quite well. And this is before the Second Vatican Council. I think this lesson had been learned and was confirmed in that moment that if we were going to be powerful, respectable, mainstream Americans, we had to be only privately Catholic. Mm-hmm. And I think that then lays the foundation for an often unhelpful and often quite insincere, mendacious application of the council to American life, because we felt like it just confirmed, I think too often we felt like the council just confirmed the idea that the church was becoming modern, was becoming, that we were maturing, coming of age, and that all of the American tendencies that were already there were confirmed. And I don't think that if you actually read the documents, you'll find that. Right. There are a couple places we could quibble with.
Right.
But
right.
The thing is that the American, and I think this goes throughout the West, but the engagement with the council from the perspective of the average layperson was not reading Gaudium et Spes or Lumen Gentium or any of these beautiful documents. It was having your child leave school one spring where they had a chapel that was full of stained glass and statuary and beautiful frescoes, and showing up at school the next fall to a school chapel that had been whitewashed, the altar torn out of the wall, replaced with some sort of a table or something. And so it looked like everything had changed. The way we experienced the church with our senses changed dramatically and rapidly. Even if theologically the changes were more tweaks, it felt like everything had changed, and I feel like we had been primed before the council for everything to change. And so that is my view of the council in the book.
That would make sense, Brandon, because then you would say that the people that were writing Vatican II or writing it, influencing Vatican II, were those very people who wanted to integrate the church into a modern milieu. They wanted to be able to present the church in a modern way Yeah. So that would make sense.
And the church was presented by genuine challenges by the modern world.
So that was going to break apart, given what the culture was going to do to us with the sexual revolution. And look at what was engulfing the family. You're a really good family person in terms of describing that as the domestic church and being where the future is. But look at what was happening during that time. So if the church wasn't reacting to what it was, if it were going to be remain shuttered with Latin and various things that were not addressing what was going on, we don't know, because we didn't have that opportunity to see that way. Is there a period now where we can say, look, we've gone to the extreme in this way, we want to maybe reclaim some of the beauty that we've had? Is there a way forward to bridge this, with both sides seem so adamant about not giving up an inch?
You know, I think that the tradition of the church, changes through time organically. One of the things that was rather distinct about the liturgical changes of Vatican II is how rapidly they came down. One day you have one mass, the next day you have a different kind of mass. And that, I think there were, of course, those who were intending it to be that radical. I think there were others who wanted a more organic reform, and then there are others who wanted to keep things the way they were. I think what ended up happening was much more that radical shift. At least it felt that way to the average layperson, as I said.
Well, and I also think, just to stop you, there were movements within the culture and the world that wanted to doom the Catholic Church, because we were the only thing standing between them and the sexual revolution. There's certainly no.
Right. Yes, and you know, that goes also to the point that, you know, as American Catholics kind of got used to the idea of being mainstream, then what was considered mainstream and respectable shifted. We weren't ill prepared for that.
And
we
divided.
Like,
I mean, look at
to get along.
Yeah, and divided. Look at contraception. I mean, that was a confusion period for most families, right? That's the bedrock family issue.
I mean, the upheaval of that era, as crazy as the times we're living in feel, the upheaval of the pill, of the Supreme Court decisions that, first of all, affirmed access to contraception as a right, and then abortion. The council, Kennedy. I mean, it's amazing. It's amazing things didn't even go more haywire.
I know. God is keeping us together, right?
Right.
Yeah.
But yeah, when it comes to the future, I think that if we are looking to the church to lay down a collection of policies that will satisfy everybody, we're going to be disappointed. I think that if we, maybe this is a bit too hopeful, but I think that if we patiently allow the tradition to develop organically, the tradition of the pre-conciliar liturgy, mm-hmm. and the tradition of the post-conciliar liturgy developing in parallel, mm-hmm. it's hard for me to imagine that the result will not be at some point, not 10 years from now, maybe not even 100 years from now, but at some point, as long as these are allowed to develop organically in parallel, they're going to converge. Now, there are folks who want right now to suppress one or the other.
Right.
But I don't think that's really how the church has generally worked. And I don't think that respects that's not obedient to the fact of the matter, which is that the church considers both of these forms licit, and it does not respect the reality that there are people right now growing in holiness through the sacramental grace that is imparted by both of these forms of the Roman Rite. And so as long as they are allowed to develop organically in parallel, I do think that some sort of convergence will happen naturally.
Well, it also looks like the demographics are going towards the traditional, because that is where most of the younger families are going.
Yeah, I think that at the end of the day, you know, my family attends a Latin Mass parish in Pittsburgh, and that's kind of the you know, we have connections with other diocesan parishes, which is great, so we aren't completely like cut off. I think that's really important to be part of the Catholic community as a whole.
Yeah.
But it can be easy to forget that in the church in the Western world, that's still a very tiny minority.
Right.
And I do think that it's absolutely shifting. I think the momentum is clearly in tradition, in the kind of traditionalist camp. But I try to be careful in my thinking, in my writing, in my speaking, not to be triumphalist about that. Because at the end of the day, like I said, both forms of the Mass are helping people to grow in holiness. I know that this is contested by some people, but I think it's true.
Yes.
And
that gets back to the original point of your book, which is that you have to live an authentic faith. And liturgy is incredibly part of that. That worship of God when we had to have the shutdown, that was essential. Like the worship of God, we're built for that. We cannot not do that. So this is the way that the church goes forward, is that we authentically worship liturgically and are fed from the body of Christ and go forward together as his body in the world.
Yes, yes, absolutely, absolutely. I think, one of the points I make in the book when I talk about ways to renew and enhance parish life is to make parish life a home for a liturgical experience, not just of Mass, but of living liturgically, broadly speaking. Mm-hmm. So, for instance, rather than hosting a parish picnic on a random Saturday in August, try to peg it to your parish patronal feast. Just little things like that to just remind us that the only schedule, the only calendar in the world is not the civil corporate calendar of Monday through Friday work and a little break on Saturday, and not really much of a break on Sunday these days, because Sunday's basically just folded into the rest of the week. But it's just little things like that. Or, of course, classic examples, bringing chanted Vespers back, other ways to live liturgically within parish life are ways of ensuring that the parish is not just one place among many where people gather, but is truly the kind of sacramental liturgical beating heart of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Broadly speaking, not just our religious lives, not just the place we go for an hour to be with God and then go out into the world and act as if that hour didn't matter.
Right,
but truly the place to the place where we experience and are steeled in our resolve to live in such a way that the supernatural is imbuing every aspect of our life, rather than just a little bit.
And I'm not going to promote one or the other, but you do need to find a liturgy that allows you to listen to God. And sometimes when we have the idea of liturgy as entertainment, we're missing the idea that we are there to worship and allow God to transform us. And sometimes that can really only happen when we have moments that we can hear him speaking, either through the word of God or through the beauty of God, right?
Yeah. It's odd for me to say this with four small children, seven and under, but silence is important.
Yeah.
I just hard to come by.
Yeah.
But silence is important. There doesn't need to be constant stimulation at Mass. One trend, for instance, that I find a little bit annoying is turning the time after communion into a moment for choirs to show off.
Performance.
Just one example.
Yeah. I almost wish that they didn't do any song at communion. I know that we feel uncomfortable when you go into a doctor's office, there's noise. We always feel uncomfortable. But in those uncomfortable moments when we have those spaces, I think that's the point at which God enters and allows, or at least we can hear that,
Well, that's a card. Carl DeSarah talked about that in his own book on this topic. We're just constantly bombarded by noise, by stimulation, by advertising, by incitements to buy, to support a political candidate. You open up your phone, you get ads. You open up your computer, you get ads. You get you flip through social media, you don't just get ads, you get pop-up videos with sound. There's just constant stimulation.
Yeah.
And so the parish, One of the things I talk about in the book is the parish as a place of peace. Not just the absence of conflict, although it would be good if there were less conflict in parish life.
Humans.
But as a place of harmony, a place where you can just be without worrying about consumption, without worrying about your social standing, without performing for others on social media or in other ways, a place just to be. And I think that's the kind of thing that's just, it's so viscerally appealing to human beings to have that. The classic example, the vision that I always think of is St. John the Beloved resting his head on Christ at the Last Supper. Like, that is peace. That is friendship. That is love. That is a human being in as close to a state of perfection as you can imagine in St. John, in this world, resting his head on Jesus Christ. How can we turn our families, our parishes, into a place where something like that kind of peace, that kind of comfort with others and with God is possible?
Well, I love that image. And then you what you're saying, and this is really what the hope of this book is, that we become then Christ to others when we allow ourselves to be fed by him and to rest in him, and
yes,
not to try to accomplish it all ourselves, which usually
exactly
ends up being not very beautiful. If you look at some of the things that were done to some of the churches that, you know, I often think that when you walked into a cathedral anywhere in Europe and you saw that it took maybe 100 years to build, you know, people were incredibly patient. But what happened was, when you walked into a cathedral, if you were the richest person or the poorest person, you got to enjoy the riches of the church, the beauty
yes
of the church. It was all equal. You walked in and the beauty was for everyone. It wasn't reserved for those who had the high ticket prices and got to the front of the line. So that's what I think you're describing. And it is that our churches have to be places of beauty. And if they're not physically, then they can be through us, that
yes
our attitudes towards others, the way that we, you know, react about certain things. Maybe it's a bad sermon. Maybe it's, you know, a crying kid. It's the way we react and the way we are Christ to others.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, the parish is the local instantiation of the church. It's the way that we largely interact with the institutional church and with the universal church. And thus, the parish is a wellspring of grace, of sacramental grace, for an entire community, not even just the faithful, not even just the parishioners, but for the entire neighborhood, the entire community that is served by the parish. The church is universal, and so the parish is there, in a sense, for everybody, not just for Catholics. One of the ways that we live that out is by communicating the grace that we receive in the sacraments at the parish to others through living lives of self-giving love, lives that are motivated not by the spirit of competition or the spirit of the quid pro quo, where every good thing we give or are given incurs a debt that needs to be paid. Rather, the spirit of giving, the spirit of peace, the spirit of love, the spirit of charity. These are ways that we can then communicate that grace. That's one of the things that I just, in coming to an even, you know, a minuscule understanding of what grace is, something that is basically impossible for human beings to fully understand in this life, in coming even to a minuscule understanding of that over the past few years, it's just opened up worlds of possibilities in my own thinking about this, where just that idea that grace is self-effusive, grace is by its very nature is God's life that spreads out to the world, and that we can be communicators of that. Grace is communicable, like a good virus. That makes ways of being that seem impossible or impractical to the modern materialist secularist eye makes more beautiful ways of being possible.
Well, that's a good way forward and a beautiful way to think about the hope of the church as we go into very uncertain times. So the book again is called The Prodigal Church, and we've been speaking with Brandon McGinley. Brandon, do you want to close us out with a prayer?
Oh, absolutely. We'll just pray to Our Lady, I suppose. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, I love how we close with Mary, because in all those moments of history that you talked about, and I'm thinking of the church in Poland, she really was front and center. And because she brings Christ, she emanates Christ, and a great model for us. And we know that her Immaculate Heart will triumph, because it is the heart of God. All right. Well, thank you so much, Brandon, for being with us today.
That was no problem at all. Thank you.
Thanks again for listening. And we'll be back again with you next week.
And I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way. And I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way. And I'm walking in the